Lord God, as we come before you this morning, as we come before your word, may you expand our vision of who you are and what you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, how big is your view of God? How big, or perhaps how small, is your view of God? I think it's very tempting in Western Christianity to reduce God down. That he's there, but only when we really need him. He's willing to hear our prayer, but can he really do stuff about it? We can also domesticate God. We can think that he's just, oh, isn't God just so lovely, you know, floating on the clouds, not really caring what we get up to. As long as we're generally good moralistic people, then that's fine. Well, then this in turn impacts the way that we view ourselves. A small, domesticated view of God generally leads to an ignorance of him and a disregard of him. It can reduce our view of sin. That sin is just a bit of a whoopsie, and that's it, that God doesn't really care about it. But Isaiah chapter 6 completely blows these things out of the water. Today, we are going to get a glimpse into the very throne room of God. We'll see a picture of the holiness of God, of the awesomeness of God. And then we'll see his word and his message to his unholy people. Ultimately, we're going to see the mercy of God for his people and for us in providing through his Son, Jesus Christ. But before we get into it, let's reorientate ourselves. We've seen in chapters 1 to 5 that God's people, Israel, had completely rejected him as their king, and that will lead to God judging his people. In chapter 3, we saw that the Lord would take away all that they held dear, their safety, their security, their supply. He's going to take them down to nothing. In chapter 5, he describes Israel like an unfruitful vineyard, which walls will be scattered and the vines are going to be trampled. However, these verses of judgment weren't without hope. In chapter 1, we saw the promise that God would wash his people's sins away if they came to him. In week 2, we saw that God would provide the branch, his Son Jesus, the Messiah, and that all who cling on to him will have life in abundance. But did you notice that it's only until chapter 6 that we get to meet Isaiah? Isaiah has launched straight into his prophecy, straight into his message, without introducing who he is and what he gets up to. Why is that? Well, it's almost as if Isaiah urgently needed to get the important stuff out on the table. This is the desperate message that the desperate Israelites needed to hear. That their spiritual state was rubbish. Their rejection of God was shameful. That's why they needed to hear that first up. And now in Isaiah 6, we see Isaiah being commissioned for his task. So look with me in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. King Uzziah died probably around 740 BC, that's 740 years before Christ. He had a long reign, he was fairly prosperous as far as kings go, but ultimately he was full of pride, he was full of himself, and he was unfaithful to God. You can read all about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And in the year of his death, Isaiah had a vision. Notice how Isaiah isn't just a bit of a prophet, he's also a bit of a historian. He roots this all in history. This vision took place in a time and place. This is what Isaiah saw. In the year that the king died, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne as the heavenly king. As the earthly king was dying, Isaiah saw the heavenly king. The heavenly king who is like no other. He is magnificent beyond comparison. He is high and lifted up, not sitting on a throne room of a mere palace, but in the throne room of the heavens itself. Sitting on the throne that is above every other throne. He has power and authority that is above and greater than any other power and authority. His complete authority filled the temple. You notice, imagine a robe that's so big that it would fill this whole building. Just the train, just the hem of the robe would fill this building. Imagine that. That's a pretty big robe. That's a pretty big person wearing that robe. Massive. We're getting a picture here of a powerful, mighty, awesome, kingly God who is above all other authorities. And he is completely different. There's more to this picture. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And called to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The seraphim are really only mentioned here in the Bible. The name seraphim literally translates to burning ones, blazing ones. These are blazing angelic beings. The fire representing cleansing, but also power and majesty. But did you notice that even these angelic beings can't look at God? Two of their wings were hiding their face and hiding their eyes. Because God is too perfect and too massive to be looked at and live. The other two wings were guarding their feet as if declaring their intent to only go where God would send them. And with the other two, the angelic beings flew. And they were singing. They were proclaiming and declaring to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." In our everyday speech, we tend to use superlatives a lot. Superlatives are an exaggerated expression of praise. You know, we throw around phrases like, "This is the best coffee ever," or "This is the most awesome holiday ever," or "Here's the greatest of all time, the GOAT." Or "the biggest, the fastest, the greatest, the healthiest," that's all out there in advertising. Everything gets hyped up to the max these days, to the point where these phrases mean almost nothing. Well, in the Hebrew language in which Isaiah is writing here, when you want to express a superlative or a totality, you repeat the word. Repetition magnifies the word. And that's what the seraphim are doing in this vision. They are declaring this. They don't just declare that God is holy or just holy, holy, but holy, holy, holy. God is holy to the power of three, beyond comparison to anyone or anything else. But what does it mean to be holy? Pretty foreign concept to people who aren't Christian. It's generally used as a swear word sometimes. But the holiness of God is something so crucial for us to know. We could do a whole sermon series on the holiness of God. Don't worry, we're not going to do that this morning. But it's almost the supreme truth about what God is like. To be holy means to be separate and distinct. To be holy has the nature of brightness, of purity, of perfection, of moral uprightness. It's all caught up in this one word, holy. So not only is God in the position of all power and authority and high and lifted up on the throne, he is completely separate, pure, and perfect. He is not just pure, he is pure, pure, pure. He's not just perfect, he's perfect, perfect, perfect. He's distinct, distinct, distinct. God is not like us. He is completely different from us. See, we live in a world stained by sin. We exist in a state of being impacted by the fall. And when I mean sin, I mean lifestyles or actions that are against God's plan or God's will or God's created order for us. But God doesn't live in this state. God doesn't live like this. He is perfect beyond comparison, perfect beyond whatever we can think of. And the whole earth is filled with his glory. And the picture of the vision continues to be filled in. Look with me at verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So here is this picture of a big, perfect, awesome God. His message is singing so loudly, his voice proclaiming so loudly that you can feel it in your chest like the rolling thunder last night. So then, as you see this picture and this vision of God, how are you feeling about it? Imagine being Isaiah at this point, seeing all this happening. Are you shaking your boots a bit? Well, good. We should be. We mustn't domesticate God. We mustn't trivialize God. We mustn't think in our heads of God being like us. Yes, we are made in God's image. Yes, we are his image bearers. But one of the worst things that we can do is try and make God in our own image. You may have heard the phrase, "Oh, I couldn't believe in a God who dot, dot, dot." Or, "My God wouldn't do dot, dot, dot." Or, "Your God is a monster because dot, dot, dot." But the simple truth for us is that we don't get to define who God is. We don't get to decide who God is or what God gets up to. He is God and we are not. He is perfect and powerful. We are not. He is the king above all kings and we are not. He alone is holy, 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 and we are not. And in the presence of this holy, awesome God, we ought to shake in our boots a bit. We ought to tremble, just as Isaiah did in verse 5. Look at me at verse 5. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, or I am like a dead man, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Yahweh of hosts.'" In seeing this glorious picture of God, Isaiah recognizes who he is: a sinner. And he knows that no one can look upon God and live. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, when God is talking to Moses, this is what God says. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Because God is just so perfect and powerful. Isaiah knows that he is as good as a dead man. Because when you contrast the holiness and perfection and power of God compared to a puny, sinful, tiny human, it just doesn't stack up. We're doomed. Now, I wonder if you've heard people say something like, oh, when I get to heaven, I'll give God a piece of my mind for doing this. Or the famous quote by Stephen Fry, you know, when I get to God, I'll shove this all back in God's face and have a list of complaints. But in reality, when God returns, we'll be flat in our faces because of just how perfect and awesome and how holy he is. We would be dead if it wasn't for God's mercy. God isn't just powerful and holy, he is merciful. Look with me at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The altar was the place in the temple where there was perpetual fire for burning the sacrifices and offerings to God under the old sacrificial system. These offerings were to represent God's anger against the sinner and be a vivid symbol of that sin being taken away from the person. It's the place where sin was washed away, the punishment taken on behalf of the person, God's wrath against the sinner placed on the animal instead of them. The person would go away from that altar, vividly confronted with their sin. It's quite a vivid symbol, isn't it? But comforted by the declaration of forgiveness by the priest on behalf of God. That's what atonement means. Sin being taken away, sin being washed away by substitute offering. So the angel takes a piece of live coal from the altar and touches Isaiah's lips, saying, your sin is gone, atoned for. But ultimately, the sacrifices of cows and goats couldn't take away sin. They were appointed to something greater than themselves. Ultimately, these sacrifices were pointing to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, where the sins of the whole world, including Isaiah's, including Israel's, including you and mine, were dealt with and atoned for. He substituted himself in for us to take our punishment and take away that sin which separates us from God. He is the substitutionary atonement for us. And so now when we think about coming to God, as we think about approaching God and approaching the throne of God, we can do so not being scared, but confident. Because our sins have been taken away by Jesus. As long as we repent and believe in him. So that means that we'll be able to live and exist in the presence of God right now by his Holy Spirit and into eternity where we'll see him face to face and live. That's all through Jesus. It's only through Jesus that we can live. Our God is holy, 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 merciful and mighty, perfect in power, in love and purity. And it's because God is who he is that he sends Isaiah on a mission. A bit of a perplexing mission, I wonder if you noticed, as the Bible was being read. It seems like a bit of a stitch-up for Isaiah. Imagine being in sales at a company. Let's say that you're an intern or something like that. You're working your way up, and your manager sends you on a sales trip around Australia to sell your product, and you think, great, good, this is the moment in my career. I can earn some good commission. I can rack up my flyer points. But the manager tells you this on your way out. Oh, by the way, no one's going to buy this stuff. The more and more you push it, the more and more they won't want it. And also, you might get kicked out the door. You would be second-guessing whether you'd want to go, would you? You'd be wondering what the point was. But that's essentially what God tells Isaiah to do. Go and preach about me to the people of Jerusalem and Judah, but the people won't hear it. The people will harden their hearts. They won't understand. And this is going to keep on going until they get carted out of the land, and even the people who are in the land will be brought to the ground. This seems a bit perplexing, doesn't it? Why is God doing this? In fact, these verses are amongst some of the most quoted in the New Testament. Jesus even quotes these words. Why? Well, Israel had their chance. Israel had their chance after chance after chance after chance. But still they rejected their God, as we've already seen. And so this message is a bit of a judgment against them. If they harden their hearts against God, God will harden their hearts just as they want it. See, in Isaiah, Isaiah preaches about God's mercy in very clear terms, but with very little to no success. Because the people have hardened their hearts. And the message hardens their hearts. What is Isaiah to do? Does he change the message? Does he make the message more palatable? Does he soften the message? No, he's continued preaching the message. For how long? Well, look with me at verse 11. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. See, judgment is just around the corner for Israel. Because they forgot just how powerful Yahweh is, their view of God got smaller and smaller and smaller. Their worship of him became smaller and smaller and smaller. And so off to Babylon they will go. Off to exile they will go. And for those who remain, it will be terrible. But yet again, it's not without hope. I wonder if you noticed at the end of verse 13 there, the very last sentence of verse 13, what does it say? The holy seed is its stump. There is going to be something left. Yahweh isn't done with his people just yet. There is still life beyond judgment. God will still save a stump or a remnant or a people for himself. A people who will enjoy his promises. A faithful remnant. And he will save both them and us through the seed, through the branch, through his Messiah. The Messiah is still to come. Jesus is still to come. See, Jesus is the true Israelite who fully obeyed God even when tempted and tested. Jesus is the true Israelite who is holy just as Yahweh is holy. Jesus is the true Israelite who is a light for all the world to see, a light to lighten the nations. And it's through Jesus that our sin and failure and unholiness and messiness can be taken away and we can live. Friends, just how patient and merciful is our God? My patience is not like this. Just how patient and kind is God? Even though time after time we sin and miss the mark and don't live up to his ways, he still forgives us through Jesus as we repent. If God was so patient with his people Israel that he would still offer them hope in the midst of judgment, how much more confident can we be confident of God's patience and mercy with us? See, we have it so much better because we have seen the Messiah. See, I know my record of sin. Just imagine all your sins and failures and mistakes and gossip and thoughts just displayed on the screen up there for everybody to see. How would you feel? Pretty ordinary, wouldn't you? Imagine all this before Jesus, before God, who is holy, holy, holy. See, without Jesus, I would have no hope of living. But I know that through his death and resurrection for me, that sin has been atoned for. And I know that God has called on us to repent and turn to him, to confess our sins, acknowledge our sins and wretchedness, turn away from them, and trust in Jesus Christ. See, the message isn't try and work your way back up to God. No, the message is trust in God's work for us in Jesus. So then we can have this great confidence, as the preacher has, in Hebrews chapter 10. We can waltz into God's presence. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, because of Jesus, we are welcome into his presence as the loving father welcomes his son or daughter. Welcome into relationship now and for eternity. In our reading from the book of Revelation, we saw a glimpse again into the throne room of God. And did you notice what the angelic beings were singing? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a holy, powerful and awesome God. You are a king above all kings, Lord above all lords, in all power and authority. We thank you that you don't use this power and authority in scary ways, but in loving and merciful ways. We thank you so much for your grace and mercy in atoning for our sin, making atonement through your Son, Jesus, and taking it away. So we pray that you would help us never to settle for a small view of you. Help us to never be complacent. Help us to never domesticate you. But remember just how big and glorious and powerful and merciful you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.